scriptures comes from Acts chapter 17. We read the scriptures as they're found in Acts of the Lord Jesus Christ for the apostles in chapter 17. The previous chapter ends with the story or the history of Paul and Silas and those who accompanied them being escorted carefully out of Philippi after being unlawfully imprisoned. When they had seen the brethren, they comforted them and departed. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in into them, and 3 Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few, but the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, "These that have turned the world upside down have come hither also, whom Jason hath received. And these all do contrary to the decree of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus." And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. And when they had taken security of Jason and of the other, they let them go. And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who, coming thither, went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more honorable than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, and searched the Scriptures daily whether those things were so. Therefore many of them believed, also of honorable women which were Greeks, and of men, not a few. And when the Jews of Thessalonica had knowledge that the word of God was preached of Paul at Berea, they came thither also and stirred up the people. And then immediately the brethren sent away Paul to go, as it were, to the sea. But Silas and Timotheus abode there still. And they that conducted Paul brought him unto Athens. And receiving a commandment unto Silas and Timotheus that for to come to him with all speed, they departed. Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met with him. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him, and some said, "What will this babbler say?" Others said, "He seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him unto Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is? For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know, therefore, what these things mean." For all the Athenians and strangers that were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you, God, that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell in all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own prophets have said, for we are also his offspring. Forasmuch then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and men's device. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, we will hear thee again of this matter. So Paul departed from them, albeit certain men clave unto him, and believed, among the which was Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. May God bless our reading of his word. The text that God gives us tonight is found in the 11th verse, Acts 17, verse 11. Let's go to our God now and beseech his blessing in prayer. Our Father, that which we consider from thy word is thy speech to us about how we must conduct ourselves in exactly this setting. When thou dost speak, and when we have the privilege of hearing Jesus, our shepherd, may we learn to beseech thee for the gift of the nobility which thou didst give to the Bereans. May we seek it individually. May we seek that as a congregation, so others may know of us that we receive the word preached with all readiness of mind. Work that in us. Grant it to us in thy mercy. For Jesus' sake, amen. The text, Acts 17:11, reads, these were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, and search the scriptures daily whether those things were so. In Romans 10, verse 17, there's a conclusion that's drawn to a series of questions that he had asked and was inspired to ask about how it is that whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And the conclusion in verse 17 of that chapter is this: so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. God is pleased, as we're all familiar with, to use the preaching of his word to be that which works faith. Both works it the first time and works it continually in our lives. We also know that God is pleased, so that all the glory is given to him, to use weak human instruments to be the instrument of His to communicate that word and to be the preachers of it. He does that, obviously, so that we, the hearers, will focus not on the preacher, but on the Good Shepherd. And that we might experience that powerful truth that's expressed in Ephesians, that the Ephesian saints who never saw Christ were taught by Him, taught by Jesus. The great importance of the preaching of the gospel requires that we, now using the words of our text, receive the word, receive it, but that we receive it in a proper way. For just about all of us, it's been the whole of our life that we've been hearing the word preached. God calls us in this text to be receivers, to be sponges, to be those that want to hear. Then our text describes two things about how we are to hear it. All readiness of mind, and secondly, with an attitude that wants to make sure that what we hear is in harmony with the rest of Scripture. I know that the theme that I had put into the bulletin is the right receiving of the word preached, but maybe we ought to change that to the noble receiving of the word preached. The noble receiving of the word preached. First, we consider, what's that activity of receiving the word? Secondly, we'll consider the right manner in which we are to receive it. And then thirdly, we'll consider what about that makes the Bereans, and we pray us, noble. The Apostle Paul is in the middle of his second missionary journey. The experiences that he had in Philippi are very familiar to us. Met with the women by the riverside, was followed for days by a girl that was used by others to foretell the future, and she shouted out the truth about Christ, about them, that they were messengers of Christ. The hearers of that city knew that girl, and so they didn't take it to be truth, whatever she said. The people of the city who were not using her knew her to be possessed and therefore not to be listened to or adhered. So the Apostle Paul admonished the spirit and chased it out. And that was the occasion for an uproar in the city of Philippi, for them to be whipped and beaten in prison. God brought an earthquake that was physical, that opened the doors, loosed the chains and the stocks in which they were held in prison, but also worked an earthquake in the heart of the Philippian jailer. But what we read of when Paul came to Thessalonica, and then to Berea, and then to Athens, is his custom was to go to the synagogues, to go to where the Bible, as they had it in that day, was regularly held and believed to be the Word of God. Went to the synagogue in Thessalonica and to Berea. What he did in Berea is described for us in those first verses of Acts 17, where we read this is what he did at Thessalonica. Notice, first of all, it was his custom, a good custom. This was what he did every Sabbath. He sought to find a pulpit from which he could preach and teach. His message, the heart of his message, is described in the last part of verse 3. You all have heard about the Messiah. You have all read about the Messiah in the Old Testament scriptures, that he's coming. I want to tell you that there's one Jesus who was and is that Messiah. Jesus Christ, Nazareth, crucified. He is the Messiah. And then he went into the Old Testament scriptures and explained why that Messiah wasn't going to be a great ruler and leader and establish an earthly kingdom, but rather had to die and be raised again. According to the Old Testament scriptures, it was prophesied that that's what would happen to him. And that's what happened to Jesus. And that's why he is the Messiah, the Christ. He only did it for 3 Sabbath days before the unbelieving Jews raised this crowd to chase him out. But while he was there, and the manner in which he preached was he reasoned. He reasoned, verse 2 tells us. Interestingly, the same Greek word in verse 17 is translated disputed. There in Athens, here in Thessalonica and in Berea, he reasoned. He used careful, logical arguments out of the scriptures. He used the scriptures. That was the content of his preaching. And the manner in which he did that, verse 3, opening and alleging. Opening and alleging. He sought to explain and expose those scriptures. He gave exposition. That's what the word that's translated alleging means. Literally, he exposed the scriptures. He drew out of them and explained the Christ and what the Christ must do, and that Jesus was the Christ. He did it to an audience of Jews, and we may believe also those devout persons. That's what's described to be the members of this church, of the synagogue at Athens, and that was normally the case. So we may assume that to have been the case in Thessalonica and Berea. There were the Jews, but there were also these devout persons who weren't Jews, but had committed themselves as proselytes to what the scriptures taught. They identified themselves with that. They appreciated it. They held to those Old Testament scriptures for themselves. What we learn here in verse 11 about the Bereans is that they daily searched the scriptures. They were great Bible students. Daily. No, they didn't just read the Bible and pray. They searched. They looked into the scriptures. They were busy comparing scripture with scripture as they had it. They held to the scriptures being inspired, authoritative, that on which they wanted to base their life, what they would believe and how they would live, the rule for faith and life. They obviously didn't assume that having the Bible, they had all they needed. They also went to the synagogue. They went to hear the expositions of the scriptures. They didn't assume I know it. I've got it. I don't need to go there. But just as it was Paul's custom, so it was their custom, so that they didn't minimize the preaching of the word. They were convinced that what we read of in Acts, in Romans 10, and in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the importance of the preaching is that it is that which can make one wise unto salvation. Psalm 19, as we sang it. It is the power of God to save. They knew that. So while they were busy holding to the authority of Scripture, actively searching the Scriptures on a daily basis, both as families and individually, they also honored what the Scriptures taught about the preaching of the gospel. They were convinced that faith is worked by God and strengthened by God through the preaching of the word. Faith comes by hearing. They wanted to be there to hear the Scriptures. It was that effective power to give them the assurance of their own salvation. They received. They put themselves in the position. This goes without saying. They stayed awake. They were alert. They paid attention. They wanted to concentrate. They wanted to catch what was taught them. But they listened with an attitude of taking it in. They listened receptively. Implied not only is there receiving it, but that reception of it also implies that they assented to its truth. They delighted in hearing that truth. They, like we, don't have minds that can perfectly remember from week to week and from year to year everything we hear. They were very conscious that depravity affected their memories, and they needed to be reminded of things. They needed to hear it over and over. They needed the Heidelberg Catechism to be preached to them annually, so that the whole doctrine, the whole course of the doctrines of Scripture might be brought to them. They received it in the sense that they attended. They received it in the sense that they assented to its truth. They received it in that they believed. Notice, concerning what happened in Thessalonica, Berea, and Athens, there were those who believed. God tells us that faith, the activity of believing, is that which He works by the preaching of the Word. It bore fruit. It was effectual in each of those places where Paul preached out of the Word of God. They wanted to be there. It was not as it can be so easily for me and for you. Well, this is what we're supposed to do. This is what we better do. We have to go to church. No, they saw that word preached as a pearl of great price. And they were ready to do whatever they could to receive it. How did they receive it? Two things. The first, they received the word, the Scriptures tells us, with all readiness of mind. The word that translated readiness of mind refers to an eagerness, a willingness, an enthusiasm, a zeal. They didn't sit there with their pencil or pen ready to catch any error that they thought they heard. They didn't sit there, as we have already implied, well, I have to be here. They didn't sit there watching the clock or their watches. They focused. They wanted to be there. Their readiness is unlike, in all likelihood, related to the way in which the apostle preached. Paul was loaded for bear. He had a message. And he couldn't wait as many times as he could, wherever he could, to proclaim it. In the synagogues on the Sabbath, from house to house. He enthusiastically sought to demonstrate that the Jesus he was caught up to third heaven to meet, that the other apostles followed and listened to and watched and heard, was the Messiah. He did not do this blasting. He didn't do it haranguing the people. He didn't do it as a mere boring lecture. He presented the scriptures. And he presented them with an enthusiasm, so that the way in which he did it was mimicked by the way in which the people heard it and received it. And again, their enthusiastic reception led to faith. Many believed. Makes one wonder if anything less than enthusiastic receiving, anything that is without any receiving or sitting or going, is without that readiness of mind, is the beginning of a neglect or a rejecting of the word. What made them so enthusiastic? What makes me, what makes you zealous to hear? It cannot be just because we want to learn some more doctrines, get some more or a better understanding of facts and data of the scriptures. It can only be because we live in the consciousness and awareness of our sin, of the sins that rise up against us, prevailing day by day, of the sinfulness that I can never get rid of the presence of an old man that makes me worthy to be damned constantly. And I need to know, I'm desperate to be assured that with God there is forgiveness, that He may be feared, that He's performed the work to save sinners, that He, in grace, elected unto Himself a people and gave them to Christ, so that the doctrines of election are the beginning of the assurance that with God there is forgiveness. Not for all, but for some, which makes it even more precious and wonderful and amazing. They needed to hear that the Messiah did suffer. He was crucified. And that we were crucified with Him. That God raised Him. Not only on account of our justification, but we were raised with Him unto newness of life. And that there's a hope. That assurance of forgiveness, even in the midst of the valley of this life, is going to bring us to an inheritance that's incorruptible and undefiled and that fades not away, that's reserved in heaven for us, and that we're kept by the power of God to get there. Paul presented the Scriptures proclaiming forgiveness and the gift of righteousness graciously imputed. So that we may look at ourselves not only as if we never had nor committed any sin, but that we rightly are to see ourselves as perfectly righteous and holy saints, still sinning. The presence of our sin does not identify us as hellbound, but that work of God at us is gracious, so marvelously, so wondrously gracious that no one can take our sainthood from us, so that we are to see ourselves as elect of God, holy and beloved. And we don't then barely mouth His praises. Even if we're tone deaf, we're going to shout it. We're going to sing. We're going to enter into His house with gladness. And we are going to tell others of what God has done for our soul. We delight to hear Him. We want to hear the voice of our Good Shepherd. That's that work of receiving with all readiness of mind. Almost a desperation to hear that we're forgiven and that there is a hope in the promised Messiah. God is the one who gives that enthusiastic receiving, and God uses that enthusiastic receiving as of the preaching as a way to work and increase our faith. How do we receive the Word? The right way, the noble way, is with readiness of mind, with all readiness of mind. And with a right critical spirit. A right critical spirit. They search the Scriptures daily whether the things that they heard were so. Every one of us don't have to look at others or hear about others in order to know a wrong kind of critical spirit. Fault finding. Pointing out errors. Roast preacher. And for that kind of critical spirit, the angels couldn't do it good enough. But there's a right kind of critical approach, a right kind of critical reception that characterized the Bereans. They held the Scriptures, the Old Testament Scriptures as they possessed them, to be the truth. That's implied. They didn't search the Scriptures in order to find out whether the Bible was authoritative. They took the Scriptures and searched them because they assumed that they were authoritative, inerrant, reliable, and that only source for right faith and life. Then secondly, they searched the Scriptures in order to compare what they heard from the preaching of Paul to be true. You know what that immediately implies? Oh boy, he's an apostle. He's going to tell us. He's got it all right. No, they didn't follow him and receive him because he was an apostle. They were not men followers. They held the Scriptures to be authoritative. They knew that they could understand what the Scripture said. The Spirit that God had given to them enabled them to search the Scriptures and to believe and to understand what it said. But they were able to do that, not with difficulty, but with ease. And they were able to do that with ease because the way in which Paul preached was that he presented the Scriptures. Paul wasn't the first one to go and to tell others out of the Scriptures that Scriptures said that Jesus must suffer and die, and that Jesus whom he was preaching was the Messiah, the Christ. Jesus did that, remember? Two travelers to Emmaus. What did Jesus say? Oh, fools and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have already spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? Now listen, this is what Jesus and what Paul and what we want always to do in our preaching. Beginning at Moses and all the prophets, Jesus expounded unto them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. The preaching is going to be an exposition of the Bible so that you are able immediately to know whether what's being taught you is in harmony with the Scriptures. And even when the preaching, as we've been taught to do it, is to expose it and to explain it and to apply it, you still search the Scriptures beforehand, the knowledge that you have of them, and the searching of them as you hear it and as you consider it later, is that you have it confirmed. Confirmed to you to be that which is the truth of Scripture and therefore that which must believe. What does faith do? What's the first thing the Heidelberg Catechism says faith does? It receives for truth all that God has revealed in His Word. God says it, it's true. A man says it, we'll examine it in light of what God says. Because what God says is truth. So it was on the basis of the Scriptures. That biblical critical receiving is the proper way to receive the preaching. It's not a threat. Preachers must not receive it as a threat to the preaching of God's Word. It's the right way to receive it. It shows, once again, that the Scriptures are the final authority. It shows that it's clear to all of the believers. It shows that the office of believer is able to judge all things by the Bible. It shows that the Bible is the final authority. That you don't need to be a scholar or have a degree in theology to be able to hear what you're desperate to hear, what you're eager to hear. When God proclaims forgiveness and righteousness in Jesus Christ, your heart sings. That was the nobility of the Bereans. That's God's judgment about them. As He inspired Luke to write these words, these were more noble than those of Thessalonica. Then the word that's translated noble is a word which means literally well born, or they have a quality of excellence. They're admirable and they are exemplary. True nobility isn't external. True nobility is spiritual. And it arises with that attitude that the text says we are to have when we wake up on Sunday morning and say, it's the Sabbath. Why is God worthy? How many reasons can I think of for why I want to give praise to Him? Why is He worthy to be heard? Why do I need to hear whatever He in His wisdom, providential wisdom, is going to bring to me today? The nobility of a congregation is not how many members they have, how many new ones came, how many confessions of faith and baptisms, what kind of building they have. The nobility of a congregation is there is a people that enthusiastically receive the word preached. And that's the nobility of an individual believer. Notice, in Berea, the statement is they were more than Thessalonica. There's levels of this attitude. And immediately, God wanted me to hear that right there. What is He telling me? And every single one of us will immediately say, I have room to grow. I need to grow in my readiness to receive the word. I could start Saturday night, not just Sunday morning. I could get dressed, and as I'm getting dressed, I'm thinking, worthy, 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 for this reason, for that reason, for this reason, for that. My cup overflows. How can I thank Him? I need to learn. I want Him to teach me. I need to grow. I want to hear the voice of my shepherd. I've got questions. I want to follow the Lamb whithersoever He leadeth. That's spiritual nobility. To have that spiritual nobility, there's something that God does from beginning to end. And God's work begins by having us born into His family. When we're born again, we are children of the King. That's nobility. When we come to the consciousness of the salvation that God has given to us, and we receive that word with all gladness, it is because God has been working in our hearts, and we're open. How did the psalmist say it? Open thy mouth, and I will fill it. How wide can I open my mouth? How wide can my mind be to receive whatever God will want me to hear? I need to learn something that I'm not wanting to learn by nature. I'm needing to learn how sinful I am. I need to learn more and more how many sins rise up within me, so that the wonder of the cross is determined by the knowledge of how much I know I sin. The cross grows when it forgives. But I need to hear that cross. And the love that chose me, the love that sent Him, the love that forgives me, the love that will never let me go, the love from which nothing in this life or in the realm of the devil can ever separate me from. I need to know my sin. I need to know my Savior. I need to know how He would have me thank Him. Then we're excited and we're anxious again to hear of that Savior crucified and risen so we can know salvation, full and free. It wasn't Ron Van Overlo who said, "This is sermon Hudsonville needs to hear." I'm not that smart. But I know who is. And as we walk away, why did He want me to hear that? If I heard it, then I know I needed to hear it. So that next week, I want to be ready, really ready, to hear what He has to say. And I can't wait for it. So work, Almighty God, by Thy Spirit, and give us this nobility. Amen. Bless Thy Word. Bring it to us, Father, into our understanding, into our faith, and into our life. Make us eager receivers, daily searchers. And then may we sing Thy love. For Jesus' sake, amen.